Okay, just a word or two of encouragement before we get started. Having studied the parables a little more closely in recent years, especially certain ones, it's just kind of reminded me of one basic truth that's taught throughout Scripture, and that is just how powerful the Word of God truly is. How that seed planted within us can do powerful things. And I say that to say, you know, we come here, you know, every Wednesday, and of course we meet again on Sunday for our worship, but when you go away from any one of these studies, there may not, as you go away, any discernible difference. Like, wow, just look how much I grew tonight. You know? But you keep absorbing the Word of God into your heart, right? And the growth will come. Okay? As we talked about in that parable of the growing seed, you know, first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full grain. So it takes time. Just an encouragement to each and every time, let's get the most out of it. Let's take these things into our hearts, and we know what the result will be. All right, so lesson 9 tonight, covering just 2 chapters tonight. A little bit easier, I guess, maybe in some ways to deal with the material, just having those 2 chapters. Anything stand out to you in the lesson tonight? Alan didn't care.
Yeah, in chapter 14, verse 13, Jeremiah says there's prophets out there that are saying, you know, this isn't going to happen. Am I missing something? You know, because he says prophets are saying that things will be okay. Am I missing something here? You know, someone like God says, no, it's going to be worse.
Yeah, and I think that is actually offered maybe as a plea to God as maybe a reason why they're behaving the way that they are. And God just comes back and says, you know what? I'm going to deal with those prophets, and I'm going to deal with you who listen to them too. So if you're thinking that's any kind of excuse, it's not. I think that's the main point of it. Care?
15:6.
A lot of power in that. Did you have something, James?
Yeah,
James, and then Jim.
I was just going to say, you know, 15:6 as well. You know, he's tired of giving him a second chance. Basically, I think it's mean here. I'm tired of religion.
Right. Very good. Jim? Anybody else? We?
15:1, when he started, he said, even if Moses and Sammy were to come before me, I wouldn't have to pass.
Right.
And by bringing up those two, it would be a great series of things about the relationship that he had with these two.
Yeah, and we're going to talk some more about that. We're going to go back to a couple of times where they interceded on behalf of God's people very effectively. So he's going to say, even these two guys, it wouldn't matter. I still wouldn't listen. John and then Russ.
A couple of things. In 14:21, it talks about, do not break your covenant with us. Even though they've broken the covenant, there's a covenant that God had made with the children of Israel. And through that, the Messiah would come, and do not break that covenant with us. At the end of chapter 15, it even talks about if you will return to me. Despite all of this, that being said, he's not slack concerning his
words tick tock come to my mind. The time has come. The time has come. Dave? Yeah, and we'll get to this later, but did Jeremiah say anything tonight that he probably shouldn't have said? Yeah, he did. We're going to talk some more about that later. God's going to tell him, look, if you can take what is vile out of your mouth and just leave the precious part, then I'll listen to you. He spoke some things that he shouldn't have spoken. We'll talk some more about that eventually. One of the things that stands out to me, if I had to give a caption that I guess best encompasses what these two chapters are about, is Jeremiah pleads with God for his people. And I think we'll see that reflected here in this outline. First of all, we're going to look there in verses 1 through 6. We're just going to call this parched people. Because there's a terrible drought going on, right? We'll get into the details of that in just a minute. Then you have Jeremiah's first plea there in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 14. And then you have God's immediate reply to him in verses 10 through 12. Then in chapter 14 and verse 13, you have Jeremiah's second plea. And then God's reply right after that. Verses 14 through 18. And then you have still a third plea there in chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. And then God's reply there in the first nine verses of chapter 15. And then finally, in 15:10 through 21, God's reassurance to Jeremiah. Dave mentioned that just a few minutes ago. And what's interesting about this is the dialogue between Jeremiah and God that began with these pleas, that dialogue between them is going to continue. But the emphasis is not going to be so much now on the condition of the people, but on Jeremiah's condition. And so that's kind of how we'll proceed through the lesson tonight. So let's talk about that drought. In fact, it's introduced there, chapter 14 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. And I think some translations have the singular, but my understanding in Hebrew it is plural. That doesn't necessarily mean, I don't think, that it was a period or successive droughts. It may have been just one that was real intense, and it's worded that way because of that. I'm not sure, and it really doesn't matter a whole lot. Just how severe was this drought? Tell me something or some things from the text to indicate the severity of it. Somehow, there's some kind of some dramatic ways that it's pointed out. Yeah, there's no water to drink. Right, and I think deer, does, are pretty well known for taking very good care of their young. At least that's my understanding. Some of you that know deer a little bit more might enlighten me further on that. But so, that's just a way of saying, here's someone, or here's an animal that normally is very attentive to their young, but it's so dry, he just abandons, as Philip said, and goes off somewhere else. It's in a number of different ways. They went to the cisterns, found no water. They were ashamed and confounded, covered their heads. The ground's parched, there's no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Just one example after another, one image after another to show just how severe it was. All right, God withholding rain from them. This is really what we need to talk about more than just how severe it was. What purpose was this designed to serve? Yeah? One element is just punishment. Punishment for their sin. That was announced as one of the curses that John mentioned. there in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus. Go ahead, Jim. Seems like it was countrywide, right?
Later in the chapter, the question will be asked: can any idol produce rain? Can any idol provide showers? So, some thankfulness and recognizing their obligations to the one that provided what they survived.
Yeah, very good. And I think that's indicated in the text we're about to read. Let's go back in Jeremiah, because this is not the first time this has come up. Look in Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, in verses 2 through 5. Mr. Ricky, would you mind reading that, please, sir? Chapter 3, verses 2 through 5.
Lift up thine eyes to the high places, and see where thou hast not been leaned with. In the ways hast thou set them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast poured forth it. Thou refusest to be ashamed.
So, you put verses 2 and 3 together, certainly there's the element of punishment, right? For all your harlotries, for all your idolatrous ways, therefore the showers have been withheld. But we also see, obviously, the message that God wanted to send, the reaction that He wanted them to have. He says, you refuse to be ashamed. Now, that's what He was looking for. Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you are the God of my youth? Instead of looking to those idols, as Lamar mentioned just a minute ago, and we're going to get to that passage too, they should have been looking to God. Because, look, we may have a terrible drought. I mean, I'm not going to predict the weather, but God may withhold rain from us for the next 3 months. And we won't know for sure all the reasons for that. We're not going to have a prophet come to us and say, hey, it's because of your sins. They knew. They were told. This is exactly why you're having a drought. God has withheld this rain from you. So they should have been looking at Him. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. James, if you'll read that, please.
They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter. Reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you.
All right, you see there at the beginning of verse 24, they do not say, let us now fear the Lord our God. That's what He wanted them to say. They were refusing to say that, but that's what He wanted to come out of this. That's the reaction He wanted them to have. And then chapter 14, I believe this is the one Lamar was referring to earlier. So we'll get you to read that tomorrow, please.
Are there any among the idols of the nations that can call and rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these.
Yeah, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I don't know that this is specifically mentioned in reference to the rain, but we do know from other passages they were calling upon these idols for various things. So I don't know that it's that far of a reach to say that they had been crying out to them, right? And how did that go? The showers are still withheld, right? So again, I think you put these passages together, it's pretty clear the reaction God wanted to provoke in them by withholding this rain, by causing such a severe drought. All right, so let's get into this first plea that Jeremiah makes for the people in verses 7 through 9. Let's just read those verses first. Maybe make a comment or two, but let's see. Philip, would you read 7 through 9, please?
Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Surely our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, is Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot say? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us.
All right, that do it for your name's sake. Let's kind of remember that, right? Because we're going to hear that phrase again. So, what's this about? Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? What's the point of that illustration?
I took it as, why would I stay in New York? Look how you're treating me.
Right. And of course, God wanted to dwell with His people, right? To stay with them, but here it's just a stopover for a night. You know, if you're on your way to Disney World, you may stop off in some little town on the way down there, right, and spend the night. That's not your destination. You're just going to stay there temporarily, right? It's all about getting down to Disney World. And I think that's the way I kind of thought of it here, you know, just for a night. You're not showing the interest. But I love the way Jeremiah describes God, the hope of Israel, His Savior in time of trouble. It would be nice if someone besides Jeremiah realized that. He's hoping, of course, the people will come to see him in that way. All right, so in the reply, what does God tell him for the third time so far in this book? Do not pray for them. All right, that's the third time. We've seen it earlier in chapter 7 and verse 16, also in chapter 11 and verse 14. And again, we've talked about that. I think we had a pretty extended discussion the first time. Not that there's nothing that we can pray for them, but we can't pray for their salvation, for God to save them, not in this unrepentant condition. We can pray that their hearts be turned, right? But as far as being able to intercede for them and them be saved because of this prayer, God has made it very clear to Jeremiah, that's just not. All right, so God will not hear their cry, even if they do what?
Make their offerings.
Let's see, there in chapter 14, verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Have we seen this before in Jeremiah? Them trusting in their fast, them trusting in their sacrifices, thinking that, you know, that was going to be enough to gain God's favor. He said, you can offer all the sacrifices you want. You can fast as long and hard as you want. It's not going to be effective. Right? Not in the state you're in, not in this unrepentant condition. And not to ignore verse 10 there, but he says, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So it's a very emphatic reply, right, on God's part. A very clear reply. Roger?
Right.
Very good. Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up. Back in chapter 3, We talked a little bit about, you know, all those reforms that Jeremiah had initiated, King Josiah. And he tore down all the idols and everything, and it would seem like, okay, well, things are going to turn around now. Well, people begin to make some efforts toward serving the Lord, but it's all in pretense. They still have these idols in their hearts. And so, appreciate you bringing that up. All right, so the second plea, there in chapter 14 and verse 13. This is how the New American Standard has it. "But, ah, Lord God," I said, "look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine. But I will give you lasting peace in this place." Now, I talked a little bit about this at the beginning of class tonight. But what do you see Jeremiah saying here to the Lord? I want to make sure I'm not off base, Jay. Yeah, I don't know if I would go so far as to say he's offered an excuse, or at least, you know, maybe this should call for at least some mercy on your part because of what they're hearing. I don't know. Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Hey, Deb? Yeah, well, I think from some earlier prophecies, I think Jeremiah knew for sure at this point. You know, there's been a lot said, you know, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so there's been quite a lengthy discussion about it previously. So I think he knew they were obviously lying at this point. But yeah, I think bottom line is it seems like at least, and I don't want to go too far with this, that Jeremiah is given this as a reason why God perhaps should consider mercy toward them. But what does God say will happen to both the prophets and those who listen to them? Yeah, they will be consumed. They're both going to be punished, right? You know, it's sad that you've got people out there deceiving the people, but it's the people's responsibility, right, to hear and heed the word of the Lord. Remember now, remember the expression earlier in Jeremiah? It talks about God rising up early and sending prophets day by day to them. And so they have seen a barrage of God's Word, right? I mean, they've heard it over and over and over and over, right? So really without excuse. Now, any lesson in this for us? Yeah, better search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, we believe a lie. Let's say somebody comes along, tells us a lie. We believe it. We practice it to the day of our death. We are not going to be able to say to the Lord in the end, "But hey, don't you know what so-and-so was telling me? And I mean, they were so persuasive, and I'm not going to cut it." It's just not. It's our responsibility to learn the truth. It's our responsibility to discern between truth and error. We need to grow steadfast in the faith, Ephesians 4, so that we're not tossed to and fro. All right, that's too much. Stop. Go ahead, Rod. And then Russ. Yeah, and I guess the thought that comes to my mind, somebody said, "Well, that's kind of hard. I mean, there's a lot of lies being told out there. Nobody said it was going to be easy. Study is hard. Study is hard work. I mean, read Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 sometime. You know, how diligent we need to be in searching out God's truth and God's truth. And it might be a good thing to read that and then just ask one simple question at the end. Does that describe me? That's right. It needs to be anyway. Russ. You talk about a passage that needs to be quoted over and over. That one right there is a good one. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to comment on the concept of study being a hard thing. It's not unachievable.
Oh, no. And I may have given the wrong impression.
I add that balance. I mean, I can think of men in my life that didn't have much more than a junior high education, and yet they were able to read the Bible, and they were able to figure out what God had for them, and they listened to other men, and iron sharpens iron attitude. When you say it's hard, I don't disagree with you. It's time consuming.
Yeah, the effort.
You've got to invest in it.
Yeah, very good. I appreciate that, and you know those. I think sometimes we need to say things like that to balance things out, because I've learned through the years of doing this that you can press one point so far that people take it the wrong way. So I appreciate you providing that balance. Go ahead, Dave. Very good. Very good. All right. 14:17. Still looking at God's reply. God says, say this word to them. What word? It's actually words, but you get the point. Yeah. Verse 17. You shall say this word to them. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with a sword. And if I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in the land they do not know. Yes, this is, as John said, it's going to be painful. It is going to happen. Jeremiah needs to reassure them that this punishment is coming. But what's the point of Jeremiah telling the people how much this hurts him? Why would God tell Jeremiah to tell the people how painful this is to me personally?
I'm struggling to answer your question, but the first thing that crosses my mind is that it reflects God's disappointment in how the people have reacted to His care for them and all the things that He's blessed them with.
Right.
If that wasn't some motivation for them to recognize their disobedience, then boy, that's a sorry excuse for it.
Yeah, and that's kind of the way I'm thinking about it. Look, God has, you know, we've talked about how these chapters are a little bit repetitious. But actually, God has appealed to these people in a number of different ways. And here it's, you know, if nothing else, think about the pain that you have caused. If some of these other things are not working, think about the pain that you brought to Jeremiah. And I think Lamar made an excellent point when he said Jeremiah's feelings reflect the feelings of God on this matter. Jeremy, were you waving your hand?
Right.
Yeah, look, when you're, think about a parent. When you're pleading with your children sometimes, maybe you're not getting your word across. You think it might be effective sometimes to just completely bare your emotions? It might be effective, right? And God does it. When we're pleading with someone to obey the gospel and they're rejecting it, resisting it. I mean, if you can do that and be emotionless about it, then you must not be a human being. Something's wrong with you. Let me change it from human being to Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you have the mind of Christ, then you will be emotional about that. Go ahead, John.
It seems to be like a chapter of Lamentations. Four opinions of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Is it nothing to you, all you
Lamentations is a good long cry, and that's hence the name Lamentations. All right, so get into the third plea, verses 19 through 22. Let's read that. Starting to kind of run out of time a little bit. Let me go ahead and read through 19 through 22. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good. And for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Now Jeremiah is you know, let's don't get the wrong impression here that the people have suddenly joined Jeremiah in confessing their sins. I mean, Jeremiah is speaking for the people and he's wishing that everybody would have this mindset. But he says, do not abhor us for your name's sake. There it is again. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. So that's the third plea. Now, in God's response, beginning there in chapter 15, we talked a little bit about this earlier. There's the mention of Moses and Samuel. So let's review a little history real quick. Moses pleaded with the Lord in Exodus 32, 11 through 13. And that was right after the idolatry there at Mount Sinai, right? The golden calf and all that. Exodus 32 and verse 14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. So that was effective intercession, right? Alright, and Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And right after that, you see the Israelites defeat the Philistines. In fact, if you remember in that chapter, it says the Lord rained thunder from heaven down upon them. Used them, and you know, the Israelites won a decisive victory. And so you have examples of two people who very effectively interceded with God on behalf of the people. Would Moses and Samuel make a difference now? So I think we have to understand what happened previous to this, right? To really understand the power of God's point. I mean, these people did help save their own people before, right? Through their intercession. God said it wouldn't matter to Moses and Samuel. Alright, so all were accountable for their own sins. We know that. But who in this reply is given a lion's share of the blame? Manasseh. King Manasseh, right? And what relation would Manasseh have been to Josiah? Grandfather, yeah. Manasseh reigned, and then his son Ammon, and then Ammon's son Josiah. What was Manasseh's reign like? Yeah, it says he seduced the people to do more evil than the nations that they drove out before them. And to appreciate that, remember now, when Abraham was given that promise about the land that they would be given, They wouldn't take the land until what? Until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. When their iniquity is just overflowing, right? That's when you'll be able to go in and take the land. But Manasseh made them do more evil than those nations before them. Now, he did repent. Let's don't forget that. He did repent at the end of his reign. But I want you to notice this from 2 Kings 23 and 26. Nevertheless, and he's talking about Josiah's reforms right before this particular verse. Nevertheless, in other words, in spite of Josiah's reforms, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Basically, Manasseh had just done so much evil, had seduced so many others to do evil, that they had just reached a point of no return. Go ahead, Abel. You're right. We won't be able to go through all of this reply, but the reasons for the punishment again, verses 6 and 7. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. And this is the phrase that Serval cited earlier. I am weary of relenting, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their way. So again, the reasons for the punishment are made clear. All right, so God's reassurance to Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks about how much he is hated by his own people. But these same people are going to later ask for his help. There in verse 10, he says, Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. Now, why would he bring up this lending stuff? When you read that, what did that mean? And that tends to kind of strain relations between people too, right? This borrowing and lending. He says, I haven't done anything like that. I haven't done anything like that to alienate these people. But think about this now. Later on, various officials are going to come to Jeremiah and ask for his help. And that may help explain there in verse 11, Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster, in a time of distress. I'm not entirely certain that's what verse 11 means, but it certainly fits here, you know, when you think about what happens later on. Now, what lesson should we get out of this? What practical lesson do we need to get out of here? Here's some people that don't think much of Jeremiah. In fact, they can't stand him. They hate him. And yet, some of these same people will come back and later ask him for help. What's the lesson? What's that?
Shouldn't give up
on people. Don't you think there are people in the world who maybe don't think much of you? They don't much want to be around you, right? Because of your stand, because of your convictions. But there may come a time, because they have witnessed your convictions and your spiritual strength, there may come a time when they're in trouble that they may do the same thing. In other words, there are people that may hate us, and I know this sounds strange. They may hate us, but they still have a measure of respect for us. Right? So keep that in mind. Some of the people that you think you've done no good with, people that you think you've turned away because of your convictions, they may come back one day. They're looking for answers now. Maybe something has humbled them. They're looking for answers. They remember so-and-so over here and how much he knew about the Word of God, how faithful he was to the Lord. They come back and ask you. So I just think there's a practical lesson to that. All right, Jeremiah's words, 15:15-18. Anything in there he should not have said? Look down at your Bible, 15-18. Well, Bereans, you better search the Scriptures. Make sure I'm telling you what's up. What about the end of verse 18? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Would you be comfortable saying that to God? Don't think I could. Don't think I could. And look, I think what confirms that Jeremiah got a little ahead of himself in what he said, chapter 15, verse 19, God's reply to it, English Standard Version. If you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. So I think in God's reply, there's a rebuke of some vile things, some worthless things that he said. All right, those reassuring words there at the end, verses 20 and 21. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. That sound familiar? Where have we seen those words before? In the very first chapter. That's exactly right. Do you think Jeremiah needed to hear those words again? Yeah, he needs to hear that again. As we talked about in the lesson last week, you had those people, those men of Anathoth, you know, and they were saying, hey, you don't get out here and prophesy or we're going to kill you. And we said that every time that Jeremiah went out to preach, his life was in danger. Okay? And I know he's been given those reassurances, but it gets a little difficult, right, when those people are tearing you down. So yeah, it's nice to have those reassurances. The promises of God, the exceedingly precious, the great and precious promises as they're described in 2 Peter 1, don't you think we need to read those over and over? Sometimes we kind of forget about them, right? Kind of forget about them. Jeremy. John, last word.
He needs to understand, as we need to understand, so God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to take all this away. You're still going to have a hard time with people and assessing. I'm not going to remove all the troubles and everything, but I'm going to make you where you can live with
it. Yeah, very good. Very good. All right, appreciate all the good attention, good comments.